Let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Coming down to the last part of chapter 1, Paul says in the concluding two verses, He, Christ, put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. And for the first time in the book of Ephesians, the word church is mentioned. And we've looked at part of it, and we've just started with the idea of the church, its members, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And basically, when Paul talks about the church, he never means an organization. He never means a building. He never means a denomination. And so we need to repeat, I think, over and over the definition given to what is the church in verse 22. The church, which is his body. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. And therefore, it is not an organization. We may talk about a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Catholic church. As far as the Bible is concerned, there is no such thing. We may talk about a church building. As far as the Bible is concerned, the last book written, probably Revelation or John, was about at the most 100 A.D. The church or believers never met in a building like we're doing tonight until about the 3rd century. In the Bible, church is never a denomination. It is never an organization. It is never a building. It is an organism made up of people who have placed their faith in Christ. And Paul is beginning now to talk to some of his members, and he's going to talk about their past in sin and their present in grace. Chapter 2, 1 through 3, their past in sin, and he gives us five features describing the non-Christian or the unbeliever. And then he will begin to integrate, and he's going to say that I, Paul, am a Jew. And being a Jew, having the privilege of the Old Testament scriptures, we are just as much sinners as anybody else is. And then he begins to point out how both Jew and Gentile are integrated into one body, the body of Christ. But we're down to their past and sin, and we begin with verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And we start each of the five propositions out with the same beginning. Every unbeliever, everyone who has not put their faith in Christ, every believer is described as dead. The basic idea of the fact that he tells them that you were dead stops you immediately because obviously they're alive. They're able to read the letter. They're able to listen. And therefore, we begin to recognize that the Bible recognizes different kinds of death. And the first basic idea is death, whatever kind it is basically separation. Death is basically a separation. If tonight someone here should drop dead, something has happened. You can talk to them. They could answer you an hour ago, but something does not respond. Something is missing. And no matter what you do, feed a corpse, baptize a corpse, join it to a church, preach at it, preach to it, it's basically a corpse, and something has happened. Mainly, the separation of has taken place. And therefore, we talk about physical death. With physical death, something splits off from your body. And basically, we define that in the New Testament is physical death is separation of the body from, or body and, the immaterial part that we don't see. But we definitely know there's something that used to be there that we can no longer talk with, we can no longer communicate with, and there's nothing left except to bury the body because a separation has taken place. That's physical death. Scripture also talks, like in this passage, about a different kind, spiritual death. And that is also a separation. And it is the biblical concept of separation of men or man from God. And therefore, he's going to begin chapter 2 by saying, I look back over my shoulder, retrospect, and can you remember the day in your life when you were dead? When there was no fellowship, communion, relationship that was living with God?
may have had a concept of God, but it wasn't personal. It wasn't anything that was real. It was nothing that was genuine. It's just, well, there must be a force or something out there. And that's as far as it went. And Paul is saying, look over your shoulder at what you once were. And that is verse 1. You were once dead. And he is going to lay this background of their past in sin in order to make beautiful God's grace in saving them and God's grace in communicated life to them. But the first emphasis is their past in sin. And under the idea, first of all, that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we didn't say last time, and I'll not spend a lot of time with this, what do you mean dead in your trespass and sin? What's the difference between the two? Well, you can't press the Greek words or the Hebrew words too far, but you can do this. You can draw a line and say, this is the mark about which God says, I expect for you to meet the mark. Hamartia, to meet the mark, or Hebrew hatak, to meet a mark. And thus, God says, here is the standard. And you can look at that standard that I've set up in two ways. You can look at it from the standpoint of you got to meet it. On the other hand, it can be viewed as a line, and God says, don't step over it. Don't pass here. Therefore, we'll draw one arrow that doesn't quite meet it, fails by falling short, and then we'll draw another one that God said, don't step over that line. You step over it, you've got another word. And this fits with both the Greek and Hebrew. And therefore, this one over here is when we fall short. And the other one is when we overstep. When we fall short, or when we overstep, and they both relate to some kind of standard that we meet, or we do not meet, or we are to stop here and we don't, we go over it. And basically, there are the two words. The first one, dead in trespasses and sin. Trespass means you overstepped. God says, stop here. We didn't. We overstepped. This one is when we fall short, and that is the word that is translated sin. Sins and trespasses. So the idea is we were dead in that we did two things relative to God's standard. We never seemed to meet it. And on the other hand, when God said, stop here, we never stopped. We always had to put a foot over the line, and we overstepped. And that's sort of viewing sin from two different angles, and that's why you've got two words in verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the idea is it is these things that has caused our relationship with God to be essentially expressed as dead. We illustrated last time with the solenoid. I do not know what a solenoid is, but I have had cars where it starts and it starts and it starts, and then you go click and it doesn't start, and someone always says the same thing. It's a solenoid, whatever that is. And it's the idea that here is a person who's living, he's alive, he's living in Ephesus, and he's doing fine, but he's got a dead cell. He's got a bad solenoid. And when it comes to the idea of relationship to God, it's embarrassing. He doesn't want to talk about it. He's not comfortable with it. He wants to set it aside. He's got a bad solenoid. And that's essentially what Paul is going to be teaching in this particular context. Now, taking us down to our second point. We were dead in sins in which you formerly walked according to the viewpoint of this world. And I don't want to write this again every time, so I'll just put every UNB. Every unbeliever is dominated by cosmic, C-O-S-M-I-C, and I'll show you why I use that word in a minute, by cosmic viewpoint. And that is found in these words. In which sins you once walked, conducted yourself, according to the, and our text says, course of this world. Several words are important right here. Number one, it says, in time past, that's the way you walked. Walked is a life summary. He simply takes everything they ever did before they came to know Christ, wraps it up and says, let me take your whole walk, all of your conduct, let me wrap up all of your life, your education, everything that you've done, and in time past, you walked according to. And according to is important because it's a little Greek preposition, K-A-T-A. that is used to introduce a standard or to introduce a norm. And so he's saying, you lived your life by a set of standards and norms. And your standards and norms were according to or by the standard of the viewpoint of this cosmos. The Greeks had two words to describe the world and their antonyms. Cosmos means order. Chaos means disorder, as it still does in English. But whenever we say the word chaos, we're just speaking Greek, because chaos is not an English word at all. It's a Greek word that means disorder. And we have, as we've come in before, interesting words coming out of it. Cosmos is from which we get the word cosmetics, which means essentially when a woman gets up in the morning, she's transforming chaos into cosmos with cosmetics. The cosmetics obscure or cover or take away, supposedly, the chaos. And we use that word that way in English. And the New Testament basically talks about this world or this cosmos. And he's saying that an unbeliever is dominated by cosmic viewpoint. What do we mean, cosmic viewpoint? We mean viewpoint uninfluenced by God's revelation. We have mentioned many, many times that even if you disagree totally with this viewpoint, one thing, just by sheer laying out the evidence, there is nothing claimed more frequently by the Bible than to be the Word of God. If you have one that's in columns in the Old Testament, I do not. But if you have a Bible that has your Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, in columns, you can take the words, the Lord said, or God said, and you could put two per column throughout the entire Old Testament, 39 books. And I think that comes to something like 3,900 times. The Old Testament comes by saying, the Lord said, God said, and you may say, I don't believe he did. But one thing is for sure, the claim is there. And it's a claim that anybody that's serious with the Bible has to face. It's a claim made by Scripture, and it ought to be faced. I remember one of the most influential things ever said to me was this. Keep in mind, most people have not rejected Christianity. They have rejected the caricature of Christianity. And the emphasis was, have you actually looked at biblical evidence? Or have you simply seen Christians, God help us, and decided I don't want to be one? Well, that's understandable. Or looked at churches and said, such and I'm not impressed by it. And that's not news. But in all integrity, the object for anybody ought to be, at least take a look at the evidence. What does it say? What was the claim? Then at least, if you say, I think it's a bunch of hogwash, you at least do it with integrity. Otherwise, you do not. And therefore, he's simply saying, your whole life is regulated by cosmic viewpoint, which is a second point, that is there. Now, two things are said in the Bible about the cosmos. One is in Galatians 1:4, and one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31. And we can summarize each one with one word. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. Here, an adjective is used to describe this world. What do we mean by this world? We're not talking about the world of trees and hills and seas and oceans. We're talking about the thought world. It says, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil cosmos. So the first thing that he says about it, it is called evil. 1 Corinthians 7 gives a second feature. 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And those who use the cosmos as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this cosmos is passing away. It is evil. And number two, it's transient. It's passing. And therefore, he's simply saying that the person who has not come to Christ is thinking in terms of a system that is anti-Christ, and he is regulating his life in the light of something that's going to pass away, something that is transient in every sense of the word. So then, coming back to Ephesians, verse 2, in which you formerly, at one point in your life, walked, that's all your pre-salvation life, by the standards of the thinking of this cosmos. Second, we'll cover that. Third area, beginning as he's listed through these five things, every unbeliever is energized by Satan. Now that does not mean, when the Bible talks about that, it does not mean every person who does not know Christ is inherently a bad person. It is not saying, when we talk about men's sinfulness, that you may have a Christian whose quality of life in terms of integrity, in terms of honesty, does not match up to that of an unbeliever. Man's depravity does not mean how bad he is. It is not how bad an individual man may be. It is not how bad one may be, but how bad off. Not how bad, but how bad off. In fact, the entire first part of Romans deals with that particular thing. And the person who's described in verse 1 as dead doesn't mean he's a scoundrel. It just means there's a lack of relationship to God that he does not have. And it's not how bad he is, because he might be very nice, but how really bad off he is. And how could you describe being bad off any better than to be what? Dead. I mean, as far as relationships and communication and fellowship, there's no way you could be worse off. And that's what he's talking about in this particular context. So, looking at the last part then of verse 2. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, this next part kind of hangs off in English. It says, of the spirit. We'll put the word prince goes with it. So, beginning with the word according to the prince of the power of the air, that's one realm. The prince of the spirit, that's the human spirit, that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So, again, into Ephesians, we now have a conflict that is going to be introduced, and the conflict plays off the word energeia, N-E-E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. And it, well, as we said, our English word energy comes from it, but it's the idea of an operating power. It's a power word. An operating power, and you have it used two times. First, you have it used up in chapter 1, and that is in verse 19. It says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he talks about verse 20, which he brought about, energeia, that word, when he raised Christ from the dead. It's the operating power that raised Christ. And that energeia is not without competition. Because when we come down to where we are in our text, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the spirit that is now working, that word, in the sons of disobedience. So it's the operating power that raised Christ. It is also used to describe the operating power of Satan. And notice I label that with one word, and that one word is conflict. Now, just to take that a little bit further, go over to chapter 6. And he's going to say, as a Christian, we experience the conflict, but it's there. And you can see now with those two energies at work why he would say this. Verse 12, addressing Christians, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, he says, we're going to have supernatural or spiritual armor to meet it. So just note, coming into Ephesians right now, we've got two conflicts, two energies, two powers working. The power of Christ, the power of Satan, and he's going to bring those into, show how they come into conflict a little bit later. You say, well, I don't see someone who has not believed on Christ as being energized by Satan. Well, it depends on what you expect. If you expect them to have a horn and tails and lie and cheat and be totally dishonest in business and all of that, you're not looking for the right thing. Because the New Testament is very clear that Satan is, and you know it from 2 Corinthians, an angel of light. Where are you most likely to find Satan in operation? Walk into this room. Where would you most likely see Satan in operation? Right here. Right where I stand. Through perhaps a supposed pastor, because it's the angel of light, the disguise that Paul was so concerned about in 2 Corinthians, and therefore here's a person who just works his tail off to be a wonderful person, and it is commendable. But his thought and his mentality is, if I work my tail off and I'm a wonderful, good person, I will go to heaven. That's cosmic thinking. That's Satan-energized thinking. That's his viewpoint, no matter how wonderful a person we might be. So that is our third feature. Number four. He's listing things, looking over the shoulder at their past life. Number four. Every unbeliever is dominated by his own sin nature, his own sinful nature. And that's 2:3. Now notice in verse 3, Paul takes the circle and makes it bigger. Because when we came into chapter 2, he said, and you. And the and you is Jew talking to non-Jew. It's Paul, who was raised in Judaism and the Jewish religion, that is looking at these Ephesians, Greeks, Gentiles. And as he looks at them, he's saying, you guys are dead in sin. And so by the time you come to the end of verse 2, he's going to say, oh, by the way, notice verse 3. Among them, what are the next words? Three words. We too all formerly lived. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm not preaching from a Jewish standpoint at you non-Jews. He's simply saying, I've said something about you, and now I want to tell you this. We're part of it also. So with verse 3, the statement about man's condition becomes universal. And he does it by the change of going from you to we also, and from adding to you and we, or you and us, he adds the word all, which means there are no exception among non-Jews or Jews. We're in the same boat, and the same boat has been describing we are in this world without a relationship to Christ. And he's not going to say all of that in order to condemn He's going to lay down this background the same way you would display a diamond. The diamond shows up best not on white silk, but on a dark black velvet. And therefore, he's laying down in verses 1 through 3 the black background. And on top of that, he is going to put, beginning with verse 4, going to put the grace of God that contrasts all of this. So, verse 3, among them, we Jews also, all of us, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Let's take that phrase and break it down a little bit. Lusts of our flesh. What does that mean? First, I'll underscore the word lust, because the English translation of Greek word, the Greek word means desire. Epithymia simply means desire. If a word simply meant to desire, it can mean to desire good or bad, either. Do you like that translation? Just desire, whether it's good or bad, just desire. Do you like the translation lust? I think that's a lousy translation, because lust to me implies what? Lust is sex. That basically our English usage of the word. And that's not the intent of all. He simply means the desires of our flesh, and of our flesh is what the Greek language calls a subjective genitive. Simply means we're going to tell where the desire came from. So the desire and of our flesh shows its source. The flesh is basically the part of man that desires what God forbids and resists what he wants. The part that desires what he forbids and resists what he wants. All right, then he's talking about the idea of being dominated by sinful nature, that is, the desires that want what we shouldn't have and that resist what we should have. And that's his description of their life. Indulging is just a little anemic, simple Greek word meaning to do. So don't get too carried away about the indulging. Just doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which were by nature, and this is the fifth and final statement about the condition of the non-Christian. Fifth, every unbeliever is under wrath. And that comes down to the last part of verse 3. He says, we were by nature children of wrath. The expression children of wrath is what we call a Hebraism. And the New Testament is filled with Hebraisms because of the Old Testament. It simply means it's the Hebrew way of saying things. For example, if in Hebrew you would say son, ben, and then follow it with something like son of disobedience or something like that. To be the son of something is a Hebrew idiom that means to be characterized by. Son of disobedience is a person who's characterized by that. Son of rebellion simply means, in a Hebrew expression, for someone whose characteristic of life is, is rebellious. Children of wrath is a Hebraism meaning objects of wrath. Children of wrath means to be an object of wrath. So, completing out verse 3, we're by nature objects of wrath. Now, what do we mean, we're by nature children of wrath? The word translated nature, physis, is a word, and I think we can discover its most basic meaning by going to Galatians, back one book to the left, chapter 2, verse 15. Galatians 2, verse 15. And Paul is talking about his background as being Jewish. And he speaks of himself and he says, we are Jews by nature. What's that mean? By birth. We're born Jews. We're not proselyte Jews. We're Jews by nature. And therefore, by nature may mean by birth. That's the way we were born. By birth, Galatians, example of its usage, chapter 2, verse 15. We were by birth children of wrath. Whose wrath? Keep your finger there and just go over to chapter 5, and it makes it clear what Paul has in mind. Verse 6. That the wrath is meant to be God's wrath. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there's the picture then that is beginning with dead, going through the life, and ending up under God's wrath. Now, beginning with our next section, and we just have time to start it, Paul is going to turn away from that and say, that is our past in sin. Now, the good news is our present in grace. 4 through 10. We'll have time enough just to get a little start into our present in grace. First, Ephesians 2:4 is put here to show that God's wrath is not the whole picture. Putting here to show God's wrath is not the complete picture. Paul does not want us to come to the end of verse 3, and if you come to the end of verse 3, as we have read, it is somber, isn't it? You were dead in trespass and sins. You walked according to the viewpoint of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You walked according to the prince, Satan, that now works in the sons of disobedience. And you lived formerly in the lust, the desires of your own sin nature. You did these desires and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And that is a sad picture. But Paul says, please, that is not the complete picture. That is not all there is to say. So Ephesians chapter 2 is going to say this is not the complete picture. Either the condition of man or the wrath of God is not the complete picture. He is going to say there is something that can be done about the condition. And he's going to say that if you look back over your shoulder, do you remember the day that something got done about the condition that I've described for you? And do you now recognize that the wrath that was justly on you has been removed? And that is going to be what Ephesians 2, verse 4. This is not a complete picture. And notice that's introduced fairly dramatically by coming down, and let me read verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the desires of our sin nature, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. And what are the next two words? Dramatic breakover. But God, being rich in mercy. And therefore we move into the grace of God that is going to be, whenever Paul presents, and you follow through his writings, whenever Paul presents a dark picture of sin. You know why he does it? Only one reason. The darker the picture of sin, the more he's going to say grace overcomes it. And therefore, the salvation that is set against this background, and this would be a horrible place to stop, if that was the stopping point with verse 3, but it isn't. So it is God who is rich in mercy, and we're going to find out then the wealth of God is going to come, or God's riches, God's wealth. God's riches are going to be described as coming from two places. One, supplied by God the Father. Second, supplied by Jesus Christ. One, supplied by the Father. 2:4. And when he says God is rich in mercy, if you take the word for rich in the Greek New Testament and trace it, you find two very pronounced meanings. One is literal. It's frequently used of anyone who doesn't have to work. They have sufficient resources that they don't have to work. Anyone who does not have to work, this word was used of them. Not in a derogatory sense, it simply meant that you have enough resources that work really is not necessary. You're well taken care of, and it's used literally. It's also used figuratively. And the interesting use of it figurative, like we have at this particular point, is simply this. It often refers to something in God that is abundant. Something in God that is abundant. That obviously is what it is in this context, because the area in which God is abundant is described this way. But God, being rich in mercy. And the word mercy, as used both in New Testament and outside of the New Testament, always has two ideas with it. Number one, it always carries the idea of compassion. But that word is never complete. It's never real mercy until it's coupled with something else. I'll give an extreme example. Poor guy's going down the highway. He's in a storm. It's cold. He's freezing. It's snowing. And you pull up beside him, and there's plenty of heat in the car. You roll the window down and said, "Sir, I really feel for you. So long." That's not Elios. That may say, "I have a tug in my heart," but mercy always has compassion and action to do something about it. And that is a consistent use of that word, by the way. The word mercy is never applied to anybody who just feels for somebody. Never. Mercy does not mean I feel for you. It does not mean I empathize with you. It does not mean I sympathize with you. It always means I feel for you, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to take the course of action. We'll make my compassion, turn it into shoe leather, and we'll do something about it. Thus, applying that in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, there's something in God that He has in abundance. What is it? Compassion for us and our condition and doing something about it. And it's interesting that what triggered God's rich compassion? Us rascals. Described in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, who always did what we wanted, no consideration of His will, no desire to do His will. I just want to do what I can do. Or if we do have a consciousness of God, it's sort of the kind of life that says, how much can I do and not get struck dead type mentality. And God looks at that pitiful condition and says, it elicits something in me. And what it elicits is compassion, and it's there in riches. Compassion that is going to take very clear, very definite action. So that, then, our present in grace, God's wrath is not the complete picture. Our condition in sin is not the end. God's wrath is not the end. God is rich. And the thing that shows that this is not the complete picture is that God has something in His being that is there in abundance. I feel genuinely for your condition, and it's more than words. I will take action to do something about it. And that action, then, is going to be expressed by God's riches supplied by the Father. And now, number two, God's riches supplied by the Son, by Christ. And that's verses 5 and 6. Now, when you come down to verse 5, remember we said that when we started the chapter, Paul starts a sentence, breaks it off, One of the characteristics of all of Paul's letters, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is he chases rabbits. And I don't mean that in a bad way. That's the nature of the Greek language. There's a sentence in Demosthenes. Goes on for two pages. It's long. Never ends a sentence. Good Greek. Horrible English. Great Greek. They would begin to say, I want to tell you what happened. By the way, on the way to work today, I saw this happen. And then go on and on and on and narrate several other things. And then jump clear back to where you started. That's just typical Greek. It makes Paul a little bit hard reading. But coming down to chapter 2, notice how he rabbit trails. Verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. By the way, let me say a few other things. And you come to verse 5, and where does verse 5 do? Even when we were dead, and that goes back and picks up at verse 1. So verse 1, you're dead in sins, da-da-da-da-da. Off he goes for several verses. Then he picks it up again in verse 5. That's typical Pauline use, and therefore we begin by verse 5 by saying verse 5 is resumptive. But not exactly. Can you see a difference between verse 1 and verse 5? There's one major thing that he changes. What is it? Read close. Remember, all an education ever is learning to observe. Can't imagine how much you've been to college if you can see. You've got an education. What do you see between verse 1 and verse 5? What's his major change? You see what's similar? We were dead. But what about the pronoun? Verse 1, and you were dead. Resumptive, verse 5, even when we were dead. So notice he becomes all-inclusive. I'm a Jew. You're a non-Jew. We're in the same boat. So we were all dead in our transgressions, and he made us alive together. Now this introduces one of the things, of the kind of words that Paul loves to do. Paul loves compound words prefaced with soon. And you say, is that what I came to hear? Well, give me a chance to show you what he's saying. You know what a compound word is. And Paul is going to say God has done three things for us, and you can't see it in English, but it's very beautiful in the original language. He said, God has soon, I'll put a dash, zopoeo, God has too, soon, egero, three, God has soon, kathizo. Now, irrespective of what those words mean, there's your compound. And notice the compound on the beginning of each one of the verbs is soon. And that's simple because it means together. We have it lots of times in English. Any word you see in English that begins with S-Y-N, it's a Greek preposition, soon. And you have a... See, if you know Greek... If you know Greek, your English vocabulary will increase at least three times because there's so much in there. And you can guess out words left and right. Soon is the preposition in Greek that means together. And if you make a synthesis, thesis, your point, and you pull together several theses, thesi, thesi, whatever. You pull together several, this is a thesis, this is a thesis, this is a thesis. Can you pull them all together into one thought? When you can, you got a synthesis. You're able to pull it together. Synthetic, all of those words. So Paul loves to take words that mean you pull it together. And the first one is, I'm going to spell it, zopoeo, which means make alive. Zo, like in zoology, means life. Poeo, like in poem, means to create or to make. So Paul takes that one word and says that's what Christ has done for us. Soon, agero. Agero means to raise. And then when you put it in connection with someone else, to raise together. Kathizo means to sit. and then you go back and pick it up and sit together. Now, let me show you those words, and you'll see them, I think, better when we read the English text. But God, who is, this is verse 4, rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and here's the verb. One word, but notice the English. Made us alive together. Made us alive soon. With Christ, by grace you've been saved. And, next five words are the second word, synagero, raised us up with him, one word with soon on the front, and seated us with him. Seated with him is the idea. So that the idea is this. What God has done, and if you could define what is Christianity. Christianity is not the way we live. Christianity is not conduct, though that's involved. Christianity is relationship. Live with Christ. Raised with Christ. Sitting with Christ. The whole idea of the whole thing, Christianity is relationship to a person with conduct flowing from it. But what he's going to say, it's not a ladder that you climb and you climb and you climb and you say, I scored. I made it. I've got to the top of the ladder. It's simply saying, look who you have union with. Now live like it. You're in union with Christ. Act like it. In other words, it makes us something and then says, bring your conduct up what you really have been made, rather than saying, start up a ladder and see how far you can climb. And when you get to 90%, then all the people that are down to 50, you can have the pleasure of turning around and spitting on them. And that will show how far better you are than they. That's not Christianity. That's religion. And Paul is going to present that in this particular concept, salvation, that he's going to talk about is by grace. It's without merit. It's free. And we will get into probably one of the richest sections on salvation coming up now down in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, which we'll pick up with next time. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We're thankful that salvation comes by relationship, not by comparing our conduct and our good works with somebody else, but by simply asking ourselves what is our own individual, personal relationship to the living God, in whose name we pray.